Everyone.
Good morning.
Certainly good to see you all this morning. Certainly thankful for all that are in attendance. So it has been our practice on Sundays and Wednesdays to walk through the material very carefully and very methodically. If any of you are familiar with the expression, this morning you better hold on to your hairnets because we're going to finish up 19, we're going to walk through 20 and 21. We're going to go through and we're going to do the impossible this morning. So do you want to like stand up and jog in place and take some breathing exercises? And don't be too alarmed though. So chapter 13 was broken into two lessons, but yet those are fairly short lessons. So I want to try to make sure that we have enough time to get through all the book of Romans before the end of the year. And that's three more lessons after today. So we don't have a lot before the close of the year comes. So 20 and 21 are out there, of course, as well. Some very, very familiar territory for us, though, and I think some simple truths that we can touch on and not feel too overly rushed. So buckle your seatbelt. We're going to be able to get through this fairly well. Now, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to chapter 12, though, because there's just two more short sentiments there that we want to kind of cover before we get into the next lesson. But with that being said, why don't we bow and go to our Heavenly Father for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are humbled. We are grateful. We are blessed to be here this morning. We're so thankful, Father, for the strength to rise from our beds. We're thankful for the weekend of activity that we've had. We're thankful, most of all, Father, to be here together this morning, the start of our week, at your feet. We pray, Father, that you would bless our efforts to know thee and to follow after your will in our lives every day. Help us to keep things simple. Help us to strive for obedience above all things. Forgive us, Father, when we fall short. Help us never to grow numb to our sin. Please forgive us, Father, when we say or think or do things that we should not. Help us to shine your light and the light of your Son as brightly as we know how. Be with us this morning, Father, while we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we finish up Romans chapter 12, there's a couple verses here, of course, we referred to several times, but we didn't talk about expressly, and this is coming into verse 20 from Romans chapter 12, and it talks about in 19, setting the stage in this idea, right? Don't avenge yourselves, leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? We know that's probably one of the really familiar verses in the Scriptures for us. At least it's one that we need to be mindful of, if it's not. But verse 20, to the contrary. Contrary of what? What did it just tell us we shouldn't be doing? Avenging ourselves. So instead of avenging ourselves, this is what God wants us to be doing. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And we jokingly talked about, you know, last week even, you know, if this is the motive in which you're doing the goodness, is you're kind of glancing up waiting for those hot coals to come pouring down, then you're missing the point. You know, this isn't why we're doing these good things. We're not doing them so that the ill may come. Now, granted, I used to jokingly say I come home to a cold plate many a night when I had my own company running construction and whatnot, because you get home real late. You miss the evening activities, you miss dinner, you miss everything. You know, the kids are already in bed, the plate of food, you know, and it may not even be a plate of food. It might be in the Tupperware. You got to get it back out yourself and heat it back up. But when you think about feeding someone, you know, you think about this idea of giving nourishment to someone. It's hard to do that. Well, I think it's harder to do it with hate in your heart than it is with some form of goodness. You know, they used to tell you it tastes better when it's made with love. Well, I don't know why that's true, but it is. I can tell. I can tell when somebody threw something together, and I can tell when someone took their time and really expressed themselves and their care for you in what they prepared. And so it's the same kind of scenario, and again, I tell you, my mind is a strange place, but when I think about Psalms 23, when it says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies," I can never get through that without thinking about the fact that when I'm nervous and I'm anxious and I'm around a group of people that I feel like I'm waiting for them to stab me in the back, I'm worried about what's going to happen, I'm nervous about how they're going to mistreat me, the last thing on my mind is food. When you're nervous and you're anxious and you're worried, guess what you usually tell people? "Well, I don't really have much of an appetite right now." Psalms 23 pictures us in the presence of our enemies at a feast because God is with us. That's how much comfort we can have in the midst of our enemies. We could be feasting because of His presence. And so this is similar to me, obviously not the same, but the idea in a person that I've identified to me as an enemy, to feed them, to provide for them, to see their need and meet their need. When I could assume that when the shoe was on the other foot, they might not do the same for spite. But it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, does this literally mean that we're looking to check when our enemies ate last and make sure that we provide some McDonald's for them the next opportunity we have? What else is involved in this? This is more than a burger and a Coke kind of thing, or crackers and water. You're looking at it.
When I read this, I just think about like practical real world for me. So I was over in the Middle East, right? And a lot of times, the people that were in the Middle East didn't like us, and they didn't know why they didn't like us, right? They had their the Taliban priests. A lot of time, we're telling them incorrect things about us, mm-hmm. right? That we were robots, or that, you know, like all of these different crazy things to try to dehumanize us or make us less than who we were, and to really propaganda, right, to make them feel bad about us. And it was amazing how many times when you just regular citizens, when you would, you know, share something with them or spend time with them. And, you know, I had friends, I didn't do it because I'm not very athletic, but you had friends that would play soccer with them, mm-hmm. right? And it would completely change their perception of us and what they had heard about. And when I read this, I really think about that whole idea that sometimes your enemies are your enemies because of something that they've heard from something else.
Right.
Right? You know, it's really easy for us to pick up the newspaper and read about, you know, politician you don't like XYZ or local celebrity you don't like XYZ and form an opinion based off of that writer's perception. But then if that person comes and does something good for you, all of a sudden you go, you know what? He's not who they depict him to be. Right, and how, and then when we take it a step further, when we talk about Christians, right? How many times are we vilified? How many times, you know? Oh, well, you guys are bigots. You guys are homophobes. You guys are xenophobes. You guys are X, Y, Z, right? And then when there's a disaster, and Christians are there providing comfort, right? And we're there giving them things. It's really hard for them to keep that opinion. When we're the ones that are on the front lines helping to provide and to serve and, you know, to give comfort beyond just food and water, right? Hey, you just lost your house, let me pay for a hotel room for that. You know, you just, whatever your need might be, and it really goes a long way towards saying, you know, and when I read burning coals, I don't think about physical harm, I think about like that change in their mind, right? Where they're saying, maybe everything I've heard isn't right. Right, but this guy's really good. Either he's unique and he's 180 degrees out of phase from everything I've heard from anybody else, and he's the unicorn, or maybe everything I've heard isn't true. Right, and so when I see this, I think about that, and I think about, you know, this is really what they're saying. Like, oh yeah, it's real easy if you wanted to. You could go out and avenge yourself and say, you know what? Well, you think I'm a bigot? You think I'm this? You think I'm that? Well, you know, let me turn my head at you, and I won't even acknowledge who you are. Right, and God's saying, no, you need to do something else, because at the end of the day, my son died for that soul. Right, and you need to do what you can do and be the best representation of me that you can be because my son died for that soul, and even though they might be lost, your actions might turn their mind.
Well, in 13, we're going to get into that quite a bit. You know, and I do. I like Dwayne's point, because how it is that we define who our enemies are and the enemies that we've come to discover in our lives, oftentimes, right, is this idea that it's misinformation in some way, shape, or form, whether it's by ignorance or whether it's by, and to your point, Dwayne, the reason we get in that position, quite frankly, is laziness. Because if you really wanted to put the work in to find out who these people are or who that person is or what they're doing or what they feel or what they believe or what they're like, you got to go to work. I mean, one of my favorite lines in the holiday movie, I won't tell you what movie it is, it says, make work your new favorite. Like, I love that line, because there's so many things we just want to happen, but we're not willing, or we don't even recognize the fact that it takes work to have genuine relationships, to turn the barriers into bridges, to be the person that we know Christ empowers us to be. And you're right, Dwayne. I think the burning coals, I've always said, the more that someone begins to recognize righteousness, when they're not righteous, they begin to feel the heat of hell. And I feel like this is that heaping coals. Like they're forcing themselves to reason and say, maybe this numb, analytical, critical position I'm in for XYZ, like, you know, your phrase, isn't right. And I need to take a step back and look at what goodness is here. David, what are you thinking?
I was just going to say, it takes me back to the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this is not natural. This is something we have to train ourselves to respond in a different way. It's natural when somebody does us wrong, and we've all been there, for us to lash back or to harbor ill will, not say it, and just stew over it, you know, ignore them, not do anything. But Jesus talked about shining our light. And at the end of that, he said, the purpose. And the purpose for this is the same. It's so that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven.
That's right.
That's the purpose. So if we do this, we're giving glory to God. And it just might be that somebody may see those good works and do the same. That's why we do this.
And I'll go a step farther. You're spot on, David. And when I think about this, when you misbehave as a Christian, okay, you've made some error in judgment. You've done something you shouldn't have done. And someone doesn't treat you the way that the Bible says that they should. Maybe I slight David. You know, I really treat him spitefully. I do something I shouldn't do to him. How many times in our own sin sometimes, because we get blinded to our own condition, I care more about the fact that David didn't treat me the way he should have than recognizing my own fault in the matter. How quick we are to be critical of other people before we recognize our own shortcoming, our own wrong, our own sin, our own accountability for the situation that we're in. And so, whether you're the giving or the receiving, when you're led by the Spirit of Christ, I genuinely hope that this is your motivation. As 12 closes out, no matter where you are and whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you don't just react. We all have natural impulses that are very contrary to David's point, to some of the things that God calls us to. Why do we look over this so often? Because it's not natural. I know how I feel, and I know what I want to do to people that wrong me. And I have the capacity to be patient with people that wrong me versus people that wrong my family. But at the same time, you have to ratchet back and you say, wait a minute. How can I best put my disciple of Christ, if you will, foot forward in the process of the things that we're going to find? Chapter 12, if you remember, was all about living a life of sacrifice to God. So we sacrifice our pride. We sacrifice our position, if you will, or where we think we rank among people. And we remember, we are but filthy sinners outside the blood of Christ. And so whatever opportunity we find ourselves in, all of the things that we talked about in chapter 12, takes practice, it takes paying attention, it takes knowing. Like I said, print it out and put it on your fridge if you need to. Look at it all the time. It's just some of the behaviors we should be striving for in every circumstance in our lives so that we might fulfill verse 21. No matter what state we find ourselves in, we're trying each step of the way to overcome the friction, the evil, the loss, the temptation, all of those difficult things in our lives with goodness and righteousness. Any other thought? Rich, what are you thinking?
I seen a t-shirt the other day. It's kind of funny. It said, I'm going to let God fix it because if I fix it, I'm going to go to jail.
Yeah. I'm sure many of us feel that way sometimes.
The thing is, it's like Colossians 3:12 says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, trying to get those two to jive is a trick. And that's really what, that's the hard part, you know, because when people do you wrong, turning that other cheek and taking a step back and look at the depth of really what's going on, who you are and who you represent, it is probably the hard part that I've been looking at lately. You know, there's more to it than just, it isn't about me.
Rich, I can't agree with you more. And it's been years ago now, but I kind of come across this idea that I don't know if I have found a sin yet, because I'm trying to be as analytical about this as I can. I don't know if I've studied through a sin yet that does not trace itself back to pride. Because we somehow feel emboldened to act however we choose to act because of some wrong against ourselves, and that's pride. Because when we take a step back and we look at this a little deeper, we're told to remember Christ, to emulate Christ, to look at Christ. Now, that's a trump card that some people get a little frustrated that we use all the time. But you'll find no one that was offended more greatly than Christ. You'll find no one that suffered more greatly than Christ himself. You'll find no one in the annals of history that's ever had a pen to paper to record their living, or anybody that you know in your life right now that has ever endured what Christ has. And Christ came down here to live on this earth, to show us how we should live, to show us in bodily form what living godly lives looks like, what surrendering your will to God's will looks like, to love your brother and love your sister and what that looks like, certainly loving your enemy, and ultimately being willing to give your life as a sacrifice for people that absolutely are disgusted at your very breath. That's the humility that we discover when we let go of our own pride and our offenses, and we strive to be more like Christ with these sacrifices. Keith?
For me, it's when if my spirit is weak, then I want to try to satisfy myself. But if my spirit is in the light of Jesus, that I should be trying to satisfy him and his guidance. So that's the battle that I think a lot of us deal with. And over in Galatians, we're all familiar with Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. That's something that has to be practiced. It's not something that just happens in your life. So that's kind of how I look at it.
I'd love to plant that grape vine. What is that thing? Seeds, I guess, right? And just be knocked out by the grapes that pop out of the ground right away. Like, we don't have anything that we plant that immediately yields fruit. That's why Jesus uses so many of those analogies, so that we know that the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right, develops over time. And so read these together with me. These are kind of some of the thoughts that Jason had as he closed this out. Clearly, our Heavenly Father is looking to shape our everyday lives. Remember, that's the whole point of this study, is being God-shaped, right? The way that we think of ourselves, the mindsets we have toward each other, the approaches we take toward dealing with the ups and downs of life, how we interact with and react to the people and circumstances around us, and so much more. Reminder that, of course, God's will is acceptable and perfect. Because when we read things that are very unnatural that God calls us to do, you know, we can sit back and say, I don't know about that. Like, everything seems fairly decent, but I'm not sure about some. No, God's will is, and every part of it is, good and perfect and trustworthy for the saving of our souls. It's just simply a question of whether we'll trust Him and apply it. You know, that's where it comes back to. Are you going to read through this, and are you going to doubt? Are you going to make excuse? Or, you know, to maybe David's point there, like, do it when we feel it's convenient or within our strength to do. Like, we're going to be patient, we're going to be kind, we're going to be sacrificial, we're going to be, thinking of others and working toward those things that make for peace, as long as it's not busy, it's not been a bad week, the holidays aren't coming, my belly's feeling okay, it's, you know, fill in the blank, right? We want to use our good Christian dispositions until we feel like we have excuse that we just don't have the strength to do it anymore. Or like we talked about occasionally, when we lose our temper, which doesn't really go anywhere. So it's thinking about trusting God and doing the things He asks us when it's easy to do them, and certainly when it's not. So 20 and 21, lesson-wise, is all about Romans chapter 13. So for the sake of time, I think I have this broken up into three slides. Can I get a couple readers for this morning? It's been a little while since we went through some text. Got it broken up into about 5 verses per slide. What's on the slide will be ESV. Dwayne, you want to take the first 5? And then, yeah. Keith, can you take the second one? 1 through 5 for me. Nice.
I've also got the ESV. Okay. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience.
Very good. Keith, you want to take 6 through 10, please?
For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Very good. And can someone close us out on 11:14? Robert, thank you.
Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.
Okay. So two kind of subcategories, we might say, that are covered in chapter 13. And one of them, of course, is kind of this idea, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, you want to talk about a time when a Christian wants to take exception to something that's written in the Scriptures. It's you're getting into some territory right here. You know, now, I don't know if you had time to read the handout, because, again, I kind of threw you guys into this pretty fast, not knowing we'd be covering this much territory. But I appreciate the comment that Jason makes. And he says, important to remember that these words weren't written to Americans living in the 21st century, right, under a democratically elected government. The words were written to Christians who lived in the first century in the city of Rome. Why is it important for us to remember the original audience of these God-breathed expectations? What's important for us to remember about the fact that this was written to Romans in Rome? What's valuable for us to know about that? Rich?
It's the total context. I mean, you have to remember what is happening at the time. Who, you know, the goings on at that particular time, what they're being inflicted, you know, and what the mindset of those people are with, you know, you have people that are being persecuted, they're being killed just for the fact that they're worshiping God. And nobody, I really doubt that anybody in this country can truly appreciate that fact, because we don't have that problem. It's almost like hunger. In this, you know, oh, we have poor. No, we don't. Haiti has poor. Okay? We don't have poor. Jails? No. We have country clubs compared to, like, old Syria. All right? They had jails.
Well, certainly the time that these Christians are living in Rome, I mean, there was some dire persecution, right? But also how the world was run, how the emperors were selected, if you will, the Caesars were kind of designed. Robert, did you have a thought there?
Yes. From what I'm remembering correctly, you know, you had family members of the emperor's family that were out killing each other. I understand it was Nero's mother that poisoned Claudius so that Nero could be emperor. Later Nero, and what you believe Nero ended up murdering his mother just to assure that she wouldn't try to take any of his power from underneath him. I mean, we also, if I'm also remembering correctly, I think two of the apostles, and I'm sure there were many more other people, were killed under Nero's reign. Now, whatever you want to say about American politicians, that kind of stuff, you know, just
even the New Testament Herods and some of the divisiveness and the murdering within their own families. I mean, I don't think there's that much of a focus on this contextually here, but yet they're very aware of the power and the corruption that's within those governmental bodies. But understand, you know, even when the lawyer tried to trick Jesus into paying taxes or not, he said, give me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? What did Jesus himself say then? Render under God the things that are God's, but what else? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So even in the midst of these oppressive and wicked governments and powerful people in control, Jesus still had an expectation and took a moment to teach his disciples to make sure that they rendered certain things under the civil authority. So the second question then that kind of follows up with this in the lesson, does that mean that these verses no longer apply to us? Can we just say, oh, well, this is just for them in first century Rome, and this doesn't really, you know, kind of involve us at all?
Obey the laws of the land.
Right, and laws, as is in the context here, are a terror to good works or a terror to evil works? A terror to evil works. You want to be above the law? Then don't break it. You don't have to worry about the law and abide by it. What's our only caveat, which everyone here knows, but we're going to say it out loud anyway. When's the only time I'm not going to follow through with whatever law man writes? John?
When it goes against God's will.
Violates God's will. And so this is the idea when it, well, I guess, okay, this is the next slide. So let's shoot over there real quick since we already talked about it. did somebody have something? Okay. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So let's just talk about this for a second. How can we be tempted to resist authorities? Certainly we talked about the one that John mentioned, and we'll come back to that. How else can I be tempted to resist authorities? David?
Hang on to your money and not pay taxes.
Man, that's the biggest one. That is a sore, that is such a sore spot for me. I got so tired of people, and I didn't really mind the criticism, I don't really weigh it much, but just the attitude. When you try to hire someone and they say, well, you need to pay me under the table. No. Like, my entire company is on the books and it'll stay on the books, and there's no value. It's not worth me tempting your soul, and it's certainly not worth the danger of my soul to commit this sin. And they would always look at me funny, you know, when I called it a sin. And that's okay. And I'd say, listen, there's no reason I need to pay you under the table. Well, I just can't afford to show this income. I've got, and I will tell you, in the construction world, I'm not stereotyping, I'm basing this on the experience of the number of men that I turned away because they weren't willing to accept regular taxed pay. Is every one of them was trying to dodge paying child support. Every one of them. Now, granted, I didn't have a large company, and I'm not talking about hundreds of people. I'm talking about less than, well, about four men. Every time, they were trying to get away from paying child support. Every time, they were trying to avoid paying child support. Oh, Uncle Sam gets enough already. Right? We've used that before. Or, well, I'm sick and tired of funding, fill in the blank. And this is how we get tempted. Do you think in Jesus' day, Caesar wasn't funding things that were contrary to Christianity? I mean, he probably paid good money to feed those lions until he fed them Christians. And Jesus still said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we need to be thinking about that. So then how do we then reconcile? Because Acts 5 is what we're talking about. Acts 5 is that part, and when they had brought them out, they set them before the council, and they told them, right, don't be preaching in Jesus' name. And this is where we get our context. We obey God rather than men. So how do we reconcile this? How do we keep ourselves in check when it comes to living in accordance with the authorities versus not violating God's will? What are a couple things that we have to know? What do we have to know to be able to make wise decisions in this context? Do we?
God's will is.
We need to know what God's will is, and we need to know what else. What other laws we're comparing it to, right? How many times have somebody told you misinformation about some law or rule that you know isn't right? I mean, my former job was deep in compliance, right? Obeying the rules and the laws. And I can't tell you how many people from the Ohio Department of Health would come to my facility and tell me that I was in violation of a said, you know, policy or procedure. And I would simply say, you know, I can't really bring that to memory. Where is that exactly in the revised code or the administrative code? And we would sit down together. And that's a very humble way to solve a point or to solve an issue, because they would look for it, and guess what? It's applying to a different kind of medical facility, not an assisted. Well, I guess this is for a nursing home specifically. Oh, okay, great. I just wanted to make sure, because if it's something I'm required to do, I want to do it. But the adverse is, if it's not something that applies to me, I don't want to be cited for it. So we have to be both educated in what the laws of our land are, but also what God's will is. And we need to be very careful, and we need to be very honest with ourselves with this, because we can kind of knit together and make up an awful lot of excuses of why we don't want to follow after certain rules of the land, because we knit together some kind of sketchy reality of how that may, in some way distant possibility, violate God's law. Is there anything on the books right now that is something that we're forced to do that violates God's law? No, because we live in a free country, and there's nothing that we're forced to do. Give me an example of something on the books that is legal to do, that is lawful in our country, that is a violation of God's will. Just one or two would suffice. We have plenty. What is it?
Paying for abortions.
Gambling.
I'm still didn't hear.
Gambling.
Gambling? Anything else you can think of? Legalized prostitution.
Gay marriage.
Gay marriage? Rich?
Divorce and remarriage.
Divorce and remarriage? What? Under certain contexts, right? Anything else?
See how easy it is to come up with this stuff? Our government isn't really overly interested in our righteousness. But they are very interested in our obedience. And in our compliance with their view on how we should conduct ourselves as citizens. Now granted, what's a benefit is that God's law in every way, we're out of time, supersedes man's law. So when we live according to God's will, I use this phrase loosely, guys, forgive me for the expression, we live above the law because we live to a higher law. We live to a greater purpose. And isn't there comfort and peace in your mind and your heart knowing that as long as you're striving to be and do what God chooses and wants for you, there is so much less encumberment in man's world that we live in. Well, we gave it a shot, guys, but we didn't quite get as far as we had hoped. But yet, we have just a couple other slides that we're going to look at, and then we will jump into 14 next week. So if you could, go ahead and grab those handouts on your way out today and be prepared for a little bit more discussion in Romans chapter 13. Thank you all very much for your thoughts and your time this morning.